Shabbat Shalom!
Shabbat Shalom!
Oh, that was much better. This week's portion begins a new book. Book of Leviticus, in Hebrew known as Vayikra. Vayikra means, and he called. Leviticus 1:1 through 5:26. The apostolic, the Haftarah portion is Ezekiel 45:16 through 46:18. And the apostolic scripture portion is Revelation 21:22 through 22:9. The introduction. Known in the English Bible as a priestly manual for the Levites, Leviticus gives voice to the way a priestly nation is to enter the holy presence of the living God. The Hebrew name of the book highlights the narrative aspect of Israel's spiritual journey, as explained by the Holy One at Sinai. Vayikra, meaning, and he called. Though it contains many instructions for priests, readers would do well to consider how it gives important information for all. Leviticus 5:17-19. If anyone sins, doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. So the intent of this particular Torah command is forgiveness for sin that you did unintentionally, you didn't know about. So what happens then about, you know, when do you become to realize it? What if you never realize it or whatever? I think the intention of the Torah is that some point in your walk you will realize what God expects from you, and you will not do that against God. That you're supposed to walk in His ways, and you're supposed to do what He tells you to do. He instructs us, and He allows us to ask questions, but the end result is that you're going to have to do what He wants you to do, not what you want to do. Your way is not better than God's way. Our way is usually a shortcut around God's way. We usually like to take the quickest way out of doing something, when the reality is that God's ways are not really that difficult if you think about it. The only reason they become difficult is because they go against the way that man does things. And man's laws are not God's laws. Doesn't matter what they say. I mean, majority of a lot of the world today is following the Muslim law. You know, they're following Sharia. And where it's not being followed, they're trying to push it in those places where they have a population and where they can make a stand and fight against the governments that are there. It's interesting in France. France is supposed to have a non-religious, it's a secular government. So they pass laws against people doing particular things, including Jewish people and different ones there about wearing head coverings, doing these different things and all that. And of course, the Muslims took offense at it because it barred women from wearing the burqas and all the different things for that. But France said, we're a secular country. This is not aimed at any religious belief. This is aimed at security. Because how do we know who's behind that burqa? And the truth of that is, yeah, who is behind that burqa when you think about it? All you can see are the eyes, and the eyes always give a person away. Okay? So, you know, you need to be careful of that. And you have to look at these different things and put them into the way of where they're at. But if man would only realize it, if mankind would just understand the fact that God has our best intentions at heart, it would be so much easier than constantly struggling against Him. Because that's what we do. But then, maybe that's the way it's been. It's been that way from the very beginning. Adam and Hava struggled with God over following one command. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Before they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all they knew was the knowledge of good. The evil didn't enter into it yet. As soon as they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good, then it became an evil. was added on to the end of that. And what is evil in the eyes of God? Anything that transgresses His word. Anything. Doesn't matter what it is. But yet God gives us the opportunity to understand the fact that at times we will make mistakes. And that He gives us a way out of that. That once we come into an understanding of what we've done, then we are to make atonement for it. Because once we understand it, then we are guilty before God. When you're in your ignorance, basically, you're not guilty before God. But it doesn't make it so you should continue in that way. What if what you're doing transgresses not just God's law, but you're transgressing man's law? You know? How do you interpret the fact of what Yeshua said when He said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, render unto God what is God's? Now, some people have interpreted that scripture to mean that God gets 100% of everything, so God gets everything, Caesar gets nothing. I think Caesar would have another way of interpreting that. You know, governments are not going to give up taxing people, because that's the way you have to keep corruption going. And corruption is not an unknowing sin. Okay? It's a very knowing sin. And I always think of the fact of most of your politicians are lawyers. Okay? Which is, it's just funny. You know, in a very sad way, because the Lord has something very strong to say about lawyers. And it's not very nice what He has to say about that. It would be so much easier if we would just operate according to God's rule book instead of man's rule book. So much easier. Because if we do that, everything would fall into place the way that it's supposed to. But then the reality is that God's plan can't come to fruition if everybody was doing what God intended them to. Because God knew what we were going to do from the very beginning. So all of these things that we talk about, if only we would do this, if only we would do that, it would make God happy and everything. God already knew we weren't going to make Him happy. God knew that there would always be a remnant in every generation that would follow His word. But God also knew that in every generation there would be more than a remnant that would not follow His word. God has always said that only a remnant will be saved. He's always said that. It's there. It implies and it means, at least the way that I understand it, that not a lot of people will make it through to the end. And it's sad because we never know in the times that we live in whether those times are going to be the last time. We speculate a lot about it because of things that we see happening, but we really don't know because God's time frame works differently than ours. God has His plan laid out and everything will come to pass as God has already put it into place. It will work out according to God's way. I mean, during World War II, everybody thought that was it. Everybody thought Hitler was the Antichrist. He was a close resemblance to it, but so were other people in history. In Russia, you had Stalin. Stalin was worse than Hitler, but people don't realize that. Why? Because Stalin was an ally. Sometimes I forgot what the saying is, it has to do with strange bedfellows. Okay? But that's the interesting thing when you think about that sometimes you make a pact with the devil without really realizing it. But that's the way things work out. And the sad thing about it all is, well, the reality of World War II to a certain extent is that brought about the nation of Israel. It doesn't matter how you want to look at that, but that's what came out of that. Because the countries of the world, when they defeated the enemy, they knew before they found the concentration camps, they already knew what was happening. And they turned a blind eye to it. Also, most of the countries of the world put immigration quotas on Jewish people fleeing Europe and trying to come. The United States was one of those countries that did that. It's a sad stain upon our history that we would have done that to a people who were being exterminated, and that we would have done that. It's very sad when you think about it. But yet, those things that happened brought about the nation of Israel. It resurrected, basically, it resurrected from the dead a nation that everybody thought was wiped off the face of the earth. It's probably the only country in history that has ever come back from disappearing into the annals of history. And now it's a thorn in the side of everybody else in the world. Well, most of the rest of the world. But God put it there to be a thorn in the side of people, because he wants them to understand that he's in control. That what Satan does in this world, he needs his permission for. And that really, some people have the trouble with that, believing that God would give Satan permission to do the things that he does to mankind. But that's the way that God works in order to test us and to see where our faith is at. Because if you can't walk in God's ways and you fall underneath and give up underneath the pressure that man puts on you, how are you going to make it into the kingdom? Because the kingdom is a reward. It's a gift that God gives to his people through their faith in Messiah. But even in that faith that he gives them, he tests us. He gives us tests constantly. And constantly we have to be rethinking our relationship with him when we fall off the way. And we do make mistakes. Come on, we all make mistakes. There are ups and downs in all of our lives, and then we have to realize that we've done that, and we come back to God, like it says here. And once we come into an understanding of what we've done, we ask God for forgiveness. That's the gift of Messiah, because it's through him that that forgiveness is there and will always be there when you make a mistake. There's a difference between a mistake and willfully denying God and deciding that you no longer want to believe in the Messiah. And many people have done that over the years. And I really feel bad for them, because they're going to have a hard time. And I think they could fall into that group of people that when Yeshua returns, they will see him, they will recognize him, they will know who he is, and in the hardness of their hearts, they will still reject him because they're angry about the fact that they were wrong. But God holds us accountable. And God has to hold us accountable, because not everybody will make it in to eternity. And Galatians 1, starting in verse 14. It is through his Son that we have redemption. That is, our sins have been forgiven. He is the visible image of the invisible God. He is supreme over all creation. Because in connection with him were created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, lordship, rulers, or authorities, they have all been created through him and for him. He existed before all things, and he holds everything together. Also, he is the head of the body, the Messianic community. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might hold first place in everything. For it pleased God to have his full being live in his Son, and through his Son to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through him, through having his Son shed his blood by being executed on a stake. In other words, you, who at one time were separated from God and had a hostile attitude towards him because of your wicked deeds, he has now reconciled in the Son's physical body through his death, in order to present you holy and without defect or reproach before himself. Provided, of course, that you continue in your trusting, grounded and steady, and don't let yourselves be moved away from the hope offered in the good news you heard. This is the good news that has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And I, Shaul, I become a servant of it. We have redemption only through the sacrifice of the Son. I like the one portion of Scripture that he wrote here. And it said, he existed before all things, and he holds everything together. There's a story in Judaism. And the story in Judaism, it has a Kabbalistic understanding, or a Jewish mystical understanding to it. And it's that in order for God to create, God needed to pull himself back, because initially he inhabited everything and everywhere. So in order to create, he moved himself back out of the way in order to create the things that he did create and how he did that. But it's interesting, and when you take a look at that and you think about this, that God exists in everything that's here. It doesn't matter whether it's good or bad. God exists in it. Why? Because God created good and evil. Man's the one that partook of evil. Man's the one who made that decision, but God created it. We're told that in Scripture. You can't get around it. You know, people want to say, oh, God never would have done that. Well, I don't know what Bible you're reading, but my Bible, it says that he created it. So we have to deal with it, and we exist in it, and we live in it, because we live in this time-constrained world. God exists outside of this time-constrained world. His Son existed outside of this time-constrained world, but he stepped into it for a brief period of time. Why? Because he had to. Why did he have to? Because his Father asked him to. So he did as his Father asked him. And he only questioned him once, just prior to his crucifixion. He was in the garden, and he was praying to his Father because he knew what was coming. And he prayed to him, if this cup can pass from me, then let it pass. But not my will, your will be done. So some people would think in that moment of weakness that he sinned because, you know, he questioned that. No, he shows his humanity in that moment. But immediately knew he was doing the Father's will, and as the Father willed, he would be in obedience to that. It did not matter. But you know, you also have to think about this with Messiah. He starts his existence as the Son of God. He's the Word of God. He's made flesh. He's brought forth by the Father. He exists with the Father. He is the heir of the Father. He's the Son of God, so he inherits those attributes of the Father that now become his. He becomes God. He's the Son of God, so he is God. And the thing about it is that he's willing to give that up in order to become like you and I so he can redeem us. Yeshua had to have faith that his Father would bring him back from the dead, because Yeshua wasn't going to be able to bring himself back from the dead, or he was human. He died. It was the power of the Father that resurrected him. It was Yeshua's faith in the Father, never doubting that the Father could do what he promised he would do. But it took a lot of faith on the part of Messiah to give up who he was. He was at the top of the heap. He was like Joseph, one step removed from the Father, as Joseph was one step removed from Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who was considered to be a living God. Joseph knew better, but Joseph served him because Joseph understood God's plan for him. It took him all those years in prison in order to understand the plan that God had. And once he understood that plan, then God brought him forth as though he was resurrected from the dead, from that prison, and raised him up in such a way to dumbfound even Joseph. I'm sure Joseph's brothers were dumbfounded too, once they found out that he was still alive. A lot of people like to touch on the fact of, were they all able to keep the secret of what they had done to Joseph from Jacob for the last part of his life? Or did Jacob come to understand what happened once he saw his son and realized that his other sons had lied to him? We don't know. It would be something interesting to find out later. There's so many different things in the Bible that we don't understand that we want to find out about. Really hot upon many people understanding is they want to know, who were the Nephilim? Who were the sons of God who went into the daughters of men? That just blows everybody's mind. God put that in the scripture for a reason. What was the reason? So we would dwell on that, and we would forget about the rest of what the Bible has to say. We would get all caught up in all of this nonsensical stuff that doesn't mean anything. He's testing us to see, what are we going to focus on? So everybody writes books about the Nephilim and all these other things and who they were and all the mysteries about this and the mysteries about that. How about the mysteries contained in what we do understand? And the mysteries that are revealed through the Word of God to us. Think about that. There are so many mysteries that are in there that every year that I go through the Torah cycle, I find something new. And then I connect it to something that's in the Haftorah portion, in the prophet portion, and the prophetical portion. And then I connect it into the apostolic scriptures, into the word that we have there. It's a continuous link that helps us to understand the word of God. The apostolic scriptures or the New Testament did not come before the Tanakh. The Tanakh came before that. The apostolic scriptures did not exist 2,000 years ago. They did not come for at least another 150 years. And then they were revised several times. And in the final revision, which came about 100 or so years after that, then it became the New Testament. And you notice they call it the New Testament, and they call the Tanakh the Old Testament, but they all use the Old Testament to show that you must give tithes. Why? Because there's nothing mentioned in the New Testament about tithing. Except for one thing. All the early believers brought to the apostles 100% of everything that they had and gave it over to them for them to disperse to those that were in need. 100%! Can you imagine who's getting away with that one today? So they have to settle for the 10%. But even the 10%, people want to grouse at and complain about. Complain the 10% to the taxes you're paying. Who do you get more from? The state or from God? You know? You have to think about these things and see what God wants to do. God gives us dietary laws. Does he give it to us because he's trying to punish us? He's trying to deny us eating lobster and shrimp? They're bottom crawlers. They eat garbage. Should we go into what pigs eat?
No.
No. Well, I can see he's getting a good education. That is good. Yes, sir. Good education there. So many different things that God does. People think that you're being punished because you can't eat these things. Come on, people. They should call it red meat, not red lobster. Yeah? But then, God also forbids you from eating the blood that's in the meat. Because he knows it's bad for you. So, all of these, God knows. God has his own health rules. And God doesn't mean for anything to hurt us. But then, I should make a point that things that are considered to be kosher by God can also kill you. Mushrooms are kosher, but not all mushrooms are good for you. So you need to use common sense. You need to be careful about the different things. Ezekiel 45:16-17. All the people of the land shall give to this offering for the prince in Israel. It shall be the prince's part to provide the burnt offering, the grain offerings and the drink offerings at the feast, on the new moons and on the Sabbaths, at all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. He shall provide the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. Notice this one says the prince in Israel. Who's the prince of Israel? Yeshua. He's the prince of Israel. He makes these offerings for us. It's his responsibility because he's the redeemer. And as the redeemer, as the kinsman redeemer, that's the important thing. Too many people gloss over the fact we always talk about Yeshua as being the redeemer. But in the reference that they use in Scripture, he's referred to as the kinsman redeemer. Why is that important? Because who created each and every one of us? Messiah. Who are we related to? Messiah. So who is our kinsman redeemer? Messiah. Why? Because only he can be the kinsman redeemer. And you read about the kinsman redeemer in Scripture, particularly in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth talks about Boaz as being the kinsman redeemer. But he was not the closest kinsman redeemer for Ruth's husband who had died. There was another relative who was closer. Now, he thought if he married Ruth, he would inherit the property that she was supposed to get. And he would get it. When he found out he wasn't going to inherit it, he relinquished his rights to be the kinsman redeemer. And it fell then to Boaz for it. And Boaz picked that up. And he went with it. And as a reward for that, a child was born to them who became the ancestor of King David and ultimately the ancestor of Yeshua. So God has a plan. What is that plan? You don't have to be born into Israel to be part of Israel. You can become part of Israel because God will bring you in. How does he bring you in? It's not through conversion in the way that we understand it today. It's through an embracing of the God of Israel and the ways of Israel. And living according to those ways. That means you believe in Messiah. You believe in his Father, who's God Almighty. And you follow the covenant of Israel. What is the covenant of Israel? Torah. Torah has always been there from the very beginning. Because Messiah has been there from the very beginning. Revelation 21, 22 through 22, 9. I saw no temple in the city, for Adonai, God of heaven's army, is its temple, as is the Lamb. The city has no need for the sun or the moon to shine on it, because God's Shekinah gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Its gates will never close. They stay open all day because night will not exist there. And the honor and the splendor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure may enter it, nor anyone who does shameful things or lies. The only ones who may enter are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Next, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, sparkling like crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Between the main street and the river was the tree of life, producing 12 kinds of fruit, a different kind every month. And the leaves of the tree were for healing of the nation. No longer will there be any curses. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and on his servants, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will no longer exist, so they will need neither the light of the lamp nor the light of the sun, because Adonai God will shine upon them, and they will reign as kings forever and ever. Then he said to me, "These words are true and trustworthy. Adonai, God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must happen soon. Look, I am coming very soon. Blessed is the person who obeys the words of the prophecy written in this book. Then I, Yochanan, the one hearing and seeing these things, when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am only a fellow servant with you and your brother, the prophets and the people who obey the words in this book. Worship God.'" Notice, an angel who serves God does not accept worship for itself. So if you see an angel, or you see someone who looks like a heavenly being, or was a heavenly being, that accepts worship, you would have to be serving Satan, not serving God. Because Satan will accept your worship, because he believes that he's God. He's so deluded and so full of himself that he believes he is God. But yet he rebelled against the Father and he was cast down from heaven. Cast out along with those who chose to follow him. So it's kind of interesting when you think about that. Angels had free will. They could choose. You could either choose to serve God or not serve him. Now think about that. How that affects us. We can't see God. So we have to take it on faith as to what we're doing. So we struggle in our walk on what we're doing. The angels were in the presence of God. And they rebelled against him. So what do we learn from that? We learn that even being in the presence of God doesn't make you immune to the temptations of Satan, and that we take it for granted until it's too late. So we need to wake up before it's too late. And you notice that in the New Jerusalem, it will not need the light of the sun or the moon to shine on it. Why? Because God's Spirit, God's glory will shine. And it will outshine the sun, the moon, and the stars. And there will be no temple in this New Jerusalem. Why? Because there will be a living temple. The Father and the Son will both be on their thrones in the New Jerusalem. This city will be humongous. When you read about it in Scripture and you take the biblical dimensions that they give you in there and you look it up as to what the dimensions of the city are, you find that it's huge. It's a huge city with tall walls. But why do you need walls within the city if everything is right on the face of the earth and all the things like that? Because God picked that spot for himself. And it's a special place for him. And you have to come to him and be within his city and be a part of what he's doing. It doesn't look like everybody's going to dwell within the city all the time. People will still dwell on there because it talks about that there will be kings, there will be things. But I believe that these kings and these people, they will be serving God. That God puts them in charge of various groups of people who live on the face of the earth. That God has a work for us to do. What will it be? We don't know. Maybe it will be just like it was in the garden, where Adam and Eve went about before their fall and just tended to the garden, picking the fruit off the tree and just eating it as they were, just not even burdened with the fact that they would eventually disobey God. We will be returned to the state that we were in from the very beginning, before we fell and before we were cast out of the garden. It's almost like that the garden will be brought back in the New Jerusalem. And that the New Jerusalem will resemble what the garden was, or will be the ultimate fulfillment of what God intended from the very beginning. And Acts 24:14 says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the Torah and written in the prophets." So who's the one that's speaking here in Acts 24:14? It's the Apostle Shaul, or the Apostle Paul. He's the one that's speaking here. And he's saying that according to the way. What's the way? The way is an early description for Messianic faith, for the Messianic believers back then. They, you notice he says, which they call a sect. It was still considered to be a part of Judaism at that point in time. It hadn't yet been severed from Judaism. It hadn't yet broken away on its own. They were called followers of the way or followers of the Nazareans. Those are the only two biblical terms that you have for the early believers in Scripture. You don't have any other description for them. That's there. But today, these terms like the way and everything have been taken and used by other groups which are ungodly. And they don't glorify God. You know, people always will say to you, well, what do you call yourself? How do you describe yourself and do all that? And I'm very hesitant about what I say because no matter how I describe myself, there's a problem with it. There's always a problem with the description, no matter how you do it. Now you tell them, oh, I believe in the Messiah Yeshua and I'm following Torah. Oh, so you're a Christian. I said, I'm not a Christian. I'm just following the Torah and I'm following the Messiah Yeshua. Well, if you believe in Jesus, then you're saved. You know, you have all these things into that. I believe in Yeshua and I'm saved. And they said, yeah, that's Jesus. And I said, it all depends on your point of view. The reality is that you need to be careful of how you're doing things because people don't understand what it is that you're doing. But then it also can open up a door for you to try to share with them. But let me tell you something. Christians are the hardest people to try to relate to. All right? Muslims, I've had run-ins before in the past, and usually they give up after the first few trials when you start throwing back their own word in their face. So it always helps to read the things that they read, you know, because they're kind of humorous, but they're also kind of sad when you think about it. And we need to be up on the Word of God because we need to know what it is that we're hearing from other people and what we're reading from other people. Because the truth is there in a lot of things that people say and teach. But the reality is that the message that they're trying to convey, there's a little bit of a lie in there also. They have to put some truth in there to make you want to listen. And then the lies in there to turn you away from the truth. So the only way to figure it out is you need to know what the Word of God has to say. If you're not in the Word of God and you're not interpreting according to Scripture, because Scripture interprets Scripture, then you're going to have a problem. If you're trying to interpret Scripture because of what somebody else wrote, you have a problem. You can read commentaries after you first read Scripture. If you don't understand a particular passage of Scripture, then you can go to commentaries to try to understand it. But understand, everybody who writes a commentary usually has a different perspective on it. Do you really think that the Jewish commentaries are all in agreement about everything that's written in there? Come on! They have more opinions than Christians do. And they're a smaller group of people. They've argued and fought over every word. It's in the Bible, in their Bible, which is the Tanakh. And you notice that the Apostle Paul says here, believing everything laid down by the Torah and written in the prophets. He doesn't write anything more. No New Testament. Didn't exist. Can we do without the New Testament today? It helps because, to me, it's the Torah and the prophets reveal. That's what you see in that. It brings forth the Messiah out of the Tanakh, out of the Torah, and out of the prophets. Because the Torah is a prophetical book, whether you understand that or not. There's so much prophecy in there. Moses is commended as being the greatest prophet that Israel ever had. So, and he said a lot of things because a lot of things were revealed to him that he did not reveal to the people. And you see that throughout the history that's recorded in the Torah. All of these early people who came before Moses all had truth in their generations, and there were always individuals who believed. But there were always most of that generation that did not believe. We just need to be faithful. We need to hold on to our faith. We need to be doing what God tells us to do. And accordingly, remembering one thing, that the nation of Israel was always destined from the very beginning to be a nation of priests. All of it. They were to be the priests for the rest of mankind. They will be the witnesses. The priest, later on with the Levitical priesthood, because of the rejection by the rest of Israel of what they were entitled to and what they could have had, their responsibility was to teach the Torah to the people. They gave up that responsibility to focus solely on the tabernacle and the temple eventually. And in doing that, gave birth to the rabbis. Because from what group of people did the rabbis come to? From every tribe but Levi. It wasn't until later, when the temple was destroyed and there was no longer any priesthood, that Levi became part of the rabbis. Even today, if you go to the synagogue on a Shabbat, and they give a reading when they call them up to the Torah scroll in order to read from that, always first are those descended from the line of Aaron, the Levitical priest. Second called up there are those descended from Levi, who served the priest. Then, third one that we called up are those after that. They usually have 7 readings for each one of the portions during that week. On the Shabbat, they do all of them. The other ones would come from the rest of Israel. So they understand the place of the priest and what they're supposed to do. But sometimes I think that the priest never really understood what it was they were supposed to do. We are all to be a nation of priests, because we are all to be part of Israel. And I'm going to close with this. Torah Man says, man's idea of eternity may be known by the use he makes of time.